So we've been trying to promote and put our some ministries up front here this month of January. Our Sunday school hour is 9 to 10, and each week we have a different local ministry. Haiti, of course, is not even local, but Jacques is local, and praise the Lord for this. So you're welcome to come our Sunday mornings at 9 for our Sunday school hour for that. But go ahead and get your Bibles open here. We're going to be right in Matthew 16. We're in this series that Christ is building his church, that the gates of hell shall not, cannot, will not prevail against the church that Christ is building. The gates of hell are gates. They are defensive. Gates don't advance. The gospel advances and breaks hell's defenses. This is why we can pray for source of life in the middle of Haiti, in the middle of a very violent, a lawless kind of place. We can pray God's protection, and we can trust that he does protect, and he has protected. And we can trust that if great evil were to befall someone, you, me, the church, Haiti, somewhere else, we can trust that Christ is still Lord, because they killed him, and they didn't prevail. They just killed him, and he came back from the dead, and he overcame death itself, the worst enemy. And so we have hope no matter what. And the person in your life that you're praying for, it feels like they are behind the gates of hell and they are entrapped in their sin and they're in denial of God and they're living in hard-heartedness and rejection of Christ. That person in your life, probably many, you can pray and assault those gates of hell and pray that person into the kingdom and share the gospel with them on an offensive mission that God sends us on. The church is not a defensive thing. We are an offensive force that makes disciples of all nations. We pray on earth as it is in heaven. And if it's not that way on earth yet, which it's not, well, that's the mission Christ has given us. He is building his church. That's the rock. This passage that we read, that we have read for several weeks now, that Jesus asks them, "Who do you say I am?" Or who do people say? And some people say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. People got all kinds of opinions about who Jesus is. Fine. But there's only one real right answer to this. He is God's son. He is the Christ, son of the living God. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He is not just some teacher. He is not just some prophet. He's not just a guy who does miracles. He's all of that. But he is king and God of heaven and earth. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he delegates that authority to his church to go assault the gates of hell, to make disciples of nations that are godless, that hate God, that reject him, to make disciples of friends and neighbors and family members who hate God, who have turned away from him. Not by force, but by the force of the gospel. Absolutely by that force. But not by force in some sort of worldly sense, and we understand what this means. But Peter answers him, and Jesus says, who do you yourself say that I am? Peter answers, "You're the Christ, you're Son of the living God." And Jesus says, yes, that's the rock that I'm going to build my church. There's all sorts of strange interpretations of this. It's very clear that it is Christ's church. He owns it. It is not Peter's church. It just isn't. That's a ridiculous interpretation of this kind of passage. It is Christ's church. He is building it. And he is the one who assaults and defeats death itself, Christ, and Christ alone. Peter is simply the guy who got the answer right. And not even that, but Peter didn't even get it right. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed it to him. It wasn't that he was that smart. It was that God in him showed him the answer. And this is what Jesus says, of course. So to draw a few little points out of this and review and look into what we truly are as the church that Christ is building, Christ's church is assaulting the gates of hell and will prevail because Christ is building the church. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to fear. The world is full of evil things, and evil things might come against you and do often. And overseas, it's widespread, and it seems to be coming here. We pray for Haiti because they are in the midst of a lawless place of extreme evil and often just directly satanic forces and gangs and all sorts of evil. And yet, there they are, right in the midst of it, not hiding, right in the midst of it. And God is protecting them. We are assaulting the gates of hell as Christ's church. That's our job. The gates of hell might be inside you. In fact, they often are. You have a sinful nature inside of you that is corruptive, that is attempting to take captive, to take you captive, take your soul captive, take your life captive. And Jesus, the gospel, defeats that. And it is possible to see victory over sin. And I don't care how long-lasting the sin has been. It doesn't matter that your parents raised you in sin and their parents raised you in sin and you have you don't understand how bad this one is. Can't get well. Is it more powerful than Christ? Of course not. Christ can overcome your sin. The power of Christ, the thing you're most ashamed of, the habit that you can't break, the worst of it, the sick and sinful thoughts that pop into your mind and your heart dwells on them and they have some foothold in your life. Christ can break those. He forgives them and he gives you new life. And he can break the sins of nations. And he can bring multitudes to salvation. And he does. He will prevail. Hell will not. The power of hell is real. It has power in this world and in our own lives. It really is real. We're not pretending that it's fictional. It's real. Christ died. It's that real. It's painfully real. So real that God had to come to earth and die to defeat it and resurrect. Okay, Christ alone, it will destroy the gates of hell. He'll fill you with his resurrection power. This is not some sort of faith that says, go believe in yourself and go, you're unstoppable, you can win, you can't be stopped. The power of self, power of whatever, it's not that. It's not humanism. Humanism gets you nowhere. Actually, humanism is working for hell. Jesus said that you're looking after man's interest, Peter, so get behind me, Satan. Looking after your own interests and thinking, oh, I can do this and together we can accomplish great things is actually a satanic religion. It's called humanism. It's evil. It's wicked. It won't work. And any advancement of goodness and, oh, I'm gonna just be good and we're going to be a good society with that doesn't name Christ as Lord is actually satanic. That's what this is getting at. So hell is real. Hell is real. And it's deceptive. It's extremely deceptive. And it tempts you with things that appear to be good and right. But Christ is Lord. And you put Christ as Lord. And you let Christ live in you. We sang the song, not I, but Christ in me. This is the power of Christ in me. And so on. There's a reason we sing these songs. So the church ought to be fearless. If we are in Christ. If we are the church that Christ is building. If we're just trusting in ourselves, then man, we have a lot to fear. Because we're going to fall on our faces and it's going to be ugly. But if we are the church that Christ is building, and Christ is Lord of your life, and you're seeing him defeat sin strongholds in your life, and you are joined together in unity with others who are truly in Christ, you should be fearless, completely fearless. And not only fearless, but joyful. Not fearless and angry and obnoxious and brash or some nonsense like that. That's just filling into the humanistic pride of things that works for Satan. The church ought to be fearless in Christ, joyful in Christ, right in the middle of persecution. Okay, we don't have serious persecution right now like we see in the book of Acts and in the Bible, like we see in Haiti, like we see in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, in China, and the list goes on and on. We don't have that here. It's right around the corner. You can see it coming. Without some massive revival in Christ, it's clearly coming. And even with a revival in Christ, it quite likely is coming. We shouldn't be fearful of that, though. That's not what we fear. We fear God. He sets us free from the fear of man. He sets us free from the fear of hell. He defeats these things. And therefore, boldly, joyfully, we can assault, we should assault the gates of hell and in the power of the Holy Spirit and let him work. Give him permission. Give him lordship of your life and say, Lord, King and God, use me to be an effective missionary of the gospel of Christ into fill-in-the-blank person's life that God has put in your path. Your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, your friends. And Lord Jesus, move mightily to make disciples of nations and the world. And when we pray on earth as it is in heaven, which he tells us is how to pray, we should pray that and say, Lord, do it. Earth is nothing like heaven yet. It's not even close, and yet you tell us to pray that way. And Jesus says, yeah, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Go make it so. Go make disciples. Not of you, not in your name, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The undefeated Trinity, God Himself. And see transformation happen. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is an obvious category to be praying into. We live in a world where abortion is widespread, not just in this country, but globally. It's all over the place. It is celebrated. It is defended as some sort of human right when it is not. It is an anti-human evil. It is not a right at all, of course. It's wickedness. It brings a horrible shame to everybody who touches it. And many of you have confessed various things connected to this in the past in your lives. And the gospel of Christ defeats even that shame and condemnation, because he overcomes all things. But this is a real evil. This is a real evil that happens in our neighborhood. And that is one category of things on earth are nothing like they are in heaven yet. And we can pray boldly. And sooner or later, Christ does win. Sooner or later, He will win. When we pray at Planned Parenthood, outside of Planned Parenthood in York, I am not nearly as faithful there as I would love to be. But there are many there who are there every single day of the week in prayer. And a constant prayer is, Lord, make this place close. And someday it will. There will be a day where you have no evil to face. In eternity with Christ, you will never have evil in your life. The gates of hell will be nowhere in sight. They will be demolished and destroyed in the kingdom of heaven. You won't even have a sinful temptation pop into your head. You ever get, we were talking about this in the office the other day, Daniel and I. You ever get a weird sinful thought just pop into your head? You didn't even want it there. It just popped in all uninvited. Well, those are the thoughts you have to take captive and make obedient to Christ. But they pop in all the time. And sooner or later, maybe Satan keeps zinging those arrows at you. He's going to find one that sticks, and you start being tempted to dwell on it, and it starts to take you captive. Your thoughts either take you captive or you take them captive. You're either obedient to Christ or you're obedient to sin. And those thoughts, in eternity for heaven, you won't ever even have a sinful temptation pop into your head uninvited. It won't even float around in the air. It won't even be there. You won't have to take thoughts captive. They'll already be captive. And you will have a truly free will, because it won't be bonded by sin at all. It will be free. And so for now, as long as you live, I don't know how long that will be, for as long as you live, you have the opportunity to wage war, to let Christ wage war through you and see victory. And for all eternity, you'll just be living in victory. You'll never have to defeat anything again, because it will be defeated thoroughly. So fight now while you have the chance. Pray now that God would transform the heart of every man and woman in the world to no longer want abortions, to hate the whole idea, to find it repulsive. Pray that as whatever sinful temptations that you struggle with personally, maybe it's shame and guilt. If you're in Christ, that the shame and guilt itself is a sinful temptation, because it's tempting you to deny that you're forgiven by Christ, that His work was not enough and you need to condemn yourself further. So repent of that too. Repent of worries, fears, anxieties, lusts, greed, whatever. Repent of those things. Turn them to Christ and see a victory in Christ now, because you can. And for eternity, you'll never have to fight that fight again. Pray for the lost souls now, because in heaven, you'll never meet a lost soul. Never meet one. Now is the opportunity. Never get to be a missionary again. Never have to pray for safety. Lord, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. You'll never have to even think that way, because He's delivered you from all evil by then. Be incredible. Now's the time to fight. All right, so I want to share with you, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are the enemy, and the church is to go defeat the enemy. Not live in defeat, but live in victory. Okay? That's our charge from God Himself. But He says, I will build my church. And we can see Him doing this as we read the Bible. He says this in Matthew 16. He hasn't even died on a cross yet. He hasn't resurrected yet when He first says this. And in fact, it's after He says this that He even tells them, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, crucified, and then I'll rise from the dead. He's telling them, I'm Christ, I'm the Son of God, I'm Lord, and I'm going to go defeat death. And to prove that, I'm going to go die in order to defeat it, to show that I have defeated, to prove it. Anybody can say, I'm immortal, I'm invincible, I can't be killed, and then they get killed. Anybody can say that. Only one overcomes it, overpowers death itself. So then, the church that he's talking about building, I will build my church. That doesn't really happen until the book of Acts, okay? So I want to look in the book of Acts just briefly at a few introductory sections in the book of Acts and show you what he actually does when he builds his church and how undefeated it truly is. This is Acts chapter 2, and I am jumping in midstream. I am assuming you are familiar with Acts chapter 2. This is where the Holy Spirit comes. We call it Pentecost. This is the first day of the church. The church that Christ is building, this is when it starts. You could say it started in Matthew 16 when Peter declared Christ as Lord, and yes, that's the foundation stone. But the actual church, the people of God joining together in a community of believers, really occurs here in Acts chapter 2. And it's public. It's extremely public. It's smack in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, the same city that killed Jesus just a few weeks before, right there in the temple square, right outside of it. Okay? And everybody's wondering what's going on. Everybody is running over there. What is happening here? Because there's a move of God happening there, and they're curious about it, and they want to know what's up. And Peter stands up and preaches a sermon, the first sermon in the Bible that's not Jesus preaching, the first Christian, truly Christian sermon. And right in the middle of it here in verse 32, he's in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not Peter being awesome. This is the Holy Spirit using Peter, despite that Peter in himself is just another man like you and I. Okay, so right in the middle of his sermon, he towards the end of it, rather, he's wrapping it up, and he says this: "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is part of his sermon. He's talking to an enormous crowd, who apparently were at least some of the same people in the crowd shouting, "Crucify Jesus," just a month before, a month and a half or whatever. Okay? This Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's the fundamental foundational statement of Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ just means the anointed one. He's sent from God. That's what it means. Okay? That's the fundamental confession of Christianity. God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, he says boldly to a huge crowd, an absolutely enormous crowd that was there when he was crucified and that participated in it in some way. And this is the same Peter who that day when they were shouting that was hiding and denying he ever met Jesus. Fearful, living in fear, living in anxiety, making oaths under God that he never even heard of Jesus. He's lying out of fear. And now, the power of the Holy Spirit in him, he is boldly preaching to thousands of people who were there, who were enemies of Christ, killed him. And God raised him from the dead, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, has great boldness here. Incredible. Why does he have boldness? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, so he doesn't have to fear death. He's seen Jesus raised from the dead. That's the opening verse in this little section, verse 32. Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, exalted to the right hand of God. Okay? We're witnesses. Verse 36, all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord of Christ, Lord and Christ. This isn't he was raised up spiritually in some abstract sense and we just believe in the resurrection of the heart or something. He's literally resurrected from the dead, from the power of all of evil. Satan entered into Judas. It's a satanic thing happening. It's the powers of Jerusalem combined with the powers of Rome, combined with the powers of Satan himself, could not keep him dead. Combined with the powers of death itself. I don't know anybody else who self-resurrects. It's not a thing, right? God raised him from the dead. We're all witnesses, literally. So guess where fear goes now? What are you going to do to me? Kill me? Threaten me? Flog me? Crucify? What are you going to do? I guess my Lord raised from the dead. I have nothing to fear. Zero. What persecution can come against you? What could Romans say? What could separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Powerful stuff. So Peter is filled with the Spirit, understands that they can't do anything. And not only that, not only does death not hold him, and Rome and Jerusalem and Satan himself couldn't hold him, but they're now his footstool, meaning there's something for him to step on. That's how powerful Christ is. And the sin in your life that fills you with shame and makes you figure, oh, I'm shameful, I'm condemned, I can't beat it. I don't even want to come to church because I'm so sinful. I don't know, I can't do it. It's just who I am. It's how I was raised. Or whatever the bunch of excuses that Satan fills your mind with, or that you yourself fill your mind with, whatever, it's working for Satan either way. All of those are defeated in Christ. Every one of those thoughts are defeated in Christ. There is victory. Victory is possible in Christ. Not only possible, it's inevitable. It's going to happen in Christ. If you are in Christ, you will see victory over these things. It might be a long, hard road. We're going to see that in a minute. It might be a road of suffering. Jesus says it is. This is a narrow road. Few find it. And if you follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to suffer. They persecuted him, they'll persecute you, he says. So it's going to happen. Get your minds around that. It's going to happen. Okay, what are we going to do? We're going to be afraid of it? Or are we going to trust Christ to see victory over it? That's our only decision. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, has the answer. These enemies, as scary as they are going to be the footstool of God. Not just something he vanquishes, but something he rests his feet on. Powerful stuff. He carries on. No, that's not the end of the sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. These are the last words he said? This Jesus whom you crucified, Lord in Christ, the one that you crucified is Lord in Christ. They hear it, and they're pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty. Yeah, we were there. We were shouting, crucify. We remember that. That was just a few months ago. They were there. They heard the miracles. They heard the parables. They saw the crowds following him and all this stuff. And they rejected him right in the face of the miraculous signs and wonders he was giving. They rejected him and killed him. And he came back from the dead. If that's you, and that's all of us who aren't in Christ, that's you. You're part of, if you've rejected Christ, you're the part of the crowd that rejected Christ. And it's self-evident, right? They're pierced to the heart. What do we do? Is this forgivable? We just killed God. That's pretty scary. And he didn't stay dead, so it's not like we beat him. He wins. And we're his enemies. What do we do? Is there any hope? Remember the day he's crucified, the earth shook and rocks split open and the sky went dark in the middle of the afternoon. And even the centurion under the cross, who was part of the whole thing, confessed, this must have been the Son of God. The lights just went off. The sun went black. This is some scary stuff. And then a couple days later, they start hearing rumors that he's alive and he's been witnessed alive. Oh boy, if you're an enemy of God, you have much to fear. They're pierced to the heart. They get it. Peter is bold. He is boldly proclaiming this. This Jesus, you crucified. Not somebody else. The sin lives in me and you. We participated in it. Okay? What shall we do? And here is the great hope. We have great hope. What shall we do? I guess you're just going to suffer in hell because you killed God. Tough luck for you. That's not the answer. The answer is our great hope, the hope of the gospel. Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's possible. That's in a nutshell, you're not stuck there. You're an enemy of God. Well, guess what? You don't have to be. He is merciful. It's possible. So don't wallow around in your self-condemnation and shame. It is possible to see victory over this. How do we do it? Well, here's the answer. Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talk about repent, we talk about baptized, we talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. We can't, the whole thing would be worth 100 sermons, of course. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit in Peter speaking it and in the writing of it. This is from God. There is much to learn. But repent means a U-turn. It means stop continuing to indulge in it. Stop making excuses for it. Stop pretending it's okay and that your sin isn't really, I'm not really an enemy of God. I love God, but I also love my sin. Stop pretending those things. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptized in water, this is a literal thing, but it's also something, it's not just anybody can get in the water. That doesn't save you from sins. I assume everybody here got in a bath or a shower recently, I hope, right? Did it save you from your sins? No, of course not. It just, you know, saved you from smelling bad. But there's much more to this. Repent is the starting point. When you see baptism with John the Baptist in the opening of the Gospels, they're confessing their sins. Repent of your sins. I'm not just dirty on the outside. I'm dirty on the inside. I got sin in me. And I'm making excuses for it, which is just piling sin on top of sin. So I repent of that. Lord Jesus, transform me. And so baptism is this symbol of being dead and buried and then resurrected to new life, to walk in new life. Dead and buried. My sins are confessed. My sins are nailed to the cross. I no longer live like we sang today, but Christ lives in me. That's what baptism means. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who actually overcomes sin and death in your life. It's not just repent, pray a prayer, give your life to Jesus, and then try really hard not to sin after that, because that falls flat. That's just going right back to the old ways. That's trusting in yourself for righteousness, which is humanism. At best, it leads to pride if you're successful at some of it. And pride's a sin, so you're not successful at it. It all might lead to condemnation and shame and guilt, and I'm not going to try anymore because why bother? It's all self, trusting in self, relying on yourself. Jesus says, no, I'm building my church. It's mine. It's not going to be flesh and blood. It's going to be Christ alive in you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Give your life to Christ. He sends you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who overcomes sin in your life. He gives many gifts. He gives many blessings and fruits of the Spirit. But the core of it, in Peter's little summation of it, is it's the gift of the Holy Spirit will come into you, and you will see victory. If you're not seeing victory over sin, you're saying, Christ is Lord, I give him my life. Jesus, forgive my sins. And you're doing this, but you're not seeing victory over it. Persevere in doing it. Persevere in it. Be faithful to the Lord. Continuously join together in prayer from other believers and let him work. And get our job is to get out of the way. Let the Holy Spirit do the job. Okay? Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That would be us, really far off. Okay, from where Peter was speaking. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added to their number about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's powerful stuff. This was a group that was gathered together in prayer, a small group, about 120, it says, in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, there's 3,000. Just like that. It's not magic. I don't think that's all churches and the true churches in the history of the world just add 3,000 in one day. I don't think that's normal. But that's what happened. That's the power of God. And in the power of God, there's no reason why it couldn't happen every day of the week. And it does happen. It has happened historically and globally in various other places and times. That's the power of God at work. And where were these 3,000 people saved? Right in the middle of Jerusalem. And they were there shouting crucify a few months before against the Son of God. And now they are repentant. They are saved. And they're not just saved and then they went back to business as usual. They're transformed, and they're devoted now to one another, to Christ, and Christ is drawing them to one another. Verse 41, repeated again. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They're growing in Christ. The apostles' teaching, they're learning truth. And doctrine, and right and wrong, and good and evil, and just they're learning their doctrines. Many of these, they're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem for a feast, for a holiday. They're probably already religious. They probably already know a lot of their Old Testament stuff, and they've been getting it wrong. They've been taught wrong by their priests and their scribes, and they've been understanding it wrong and living in it wrong. And now the apostles, who are not priests or scribes or anything, they're fishermen and tax collectors and kind of nobodies, are now teaching them in the power of the Holy Spirit what the truth is and how to walk with Christ faithfully and right, and how to not trust in your own righteousness and how to trust in Him. Okay, and to fellowship. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That means they took seriously the idea that the church is the family of God. We naturally have fellowship with our family members. Nobody usually has to tell you to. You just do. And if there's a problem in your family where you're not on good terms with a family member, it's painful. Because it's natural that we should want fellowship with people who are in our family. It's a natural thing. It's a satanic attack that drives us into division against one another in our family. So they're devoted to the teaching and to fellowship. Their fellowship, though, isn't just friendly slap on the back, hey, how you doing? It's fellowship in Christ. Under the there's unity in it, and that unity is coming from the true gospel, the apostles' teaching. They're not just devoting themselves to one another blindly, and just hey, let's all just follow wherever the crowd wants to go and call that fellowship and call it unity. It's false unity. The unity is in Christ. It's in the truth of the gospel. All right, they're devoting themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The breaking of bread. We're going to share communion in just a minute after the message today. That's the break. You break the bread. This is my body broken for you. Broken. He died on a cross. But there's also plenty, as you read through Acts, they're eating full meals together. They're not just doing a little symbolic eat a piece of bread. That's why we eat a full meal together at the same on our Sundays when we share communion together. I hope you're able to stay afterwards. We're going to have a big meal together. They're continually doing this, devoted to this, and to prayer. They're praying together. They're joining together in prayer. And these things seem to be the core ingredients of how God was building His church. Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. And then Peter goes out and proclaims that gospel, that rock, and God starts building His church. And what does His church do? They do this. They're in the teaching of the apostles. They're the fellowship. They're eating together in the name of Jesus. Not just eating a meal together because, hey, everybody's in the mood for lunch now. It's not that. It's the breaking of bread. There's a communion aspect of it. They're inviting Christ into their eating together. And they're praying together in the name of Jesus. And this is how He's building His church. All right? But it doesn't end there. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a sense of awe. The Holy Spirit is present. There's signs and wonders happening. There's miraculous things happening. There's also very, we would call them non-miraculous things. They're meeting together, hearing the apostles' teaching. They're fellowshipping. They're eating communion together and meals. And they're praying together. These, we don't usually think of these as miraculous events. These are just their daily, continual devotion to the Lord, to one another. Just a daily skill and a habit of doing these things. And while this is happening, there's a sense of awe, and miracles are taking place through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. So all of these things, it's not just, oh, the miracles were what was doing it, and it's not just, oh, the habits and disciplines of spiritual life were what was doing it. They were naturally, as they should be, combined. And all those who believed were together had all things in common. This is a powerful thing. We know that in Jerusalem there was great persecution and great poverty. They're under Rome. They're under a corrupt Sanhedrin council in Jerusalem and so on. All kinds of problems. And they say, hey, you know what? We're gonna lean on one another. And this happens in church history every time serious persecution comes against the church. When prosperity and everything's going great, the Christian church generally doesn't sell everything and live in common with one another. We generally just go, hey, praise the Lord, we're provided for. We're going to go meet the needs of our community by being productive workers and business owners and so on. And that's a good thing. That's God's, that's son of the earth. Wow, you're free to prosper. then go in your prosperity, go do useful skills in your community and earn a good paycheck that way that provides for your family and bless your community with your hard work and skill and the products you make. But boy, when things get hard, where do you go when things get hard? You go to your family, naturally, is your first place to look. Unless there's a major problem that you can't look at your family, nearly everybody instinctively turns to their family in hard times. It's the right thing to do. It's why one of the reasons God made a family. Well, now that they're a church family, and many of them have lost their original family members because they gave themselves to Christ, and they're being kicked out of synagogues and losing, being shunned and so on, well, who's our family now? Well, it's the family of God, what God has always said anyway. Jesus told them, you might have to deny your own family members to come to me. Hopefully you bring your whole family to Christ, but sometimes they're not going to, and they're going to reject you because you're in Christ. Well, turn to one another. And if this were to happen, and I do believe that there's persecution coming against the Christian church in America, I don't know when, and I don't say this out of fear, I say this out of boldness, and we're going to look at why, but when times get tough, look to your family. Take a minute right now and just kind of look around the room. I see you all, but look around the room. Take a minute. That's your family. That's God's family. That's His church that He's building. And I made a joke about it. I hope you get along because you're going to see each other for eternity in Christ. Right? Kind of funny, but get to know one another. Get to know one another. I don't know that we're at a place where we need to sell everything and go join together in that kind of situation. But I do believe that it has certainly come in the past. It is what happened in Jerusalem. It's what happened in ancient Rome when they were persecuted there. It's what happens all over the place when real persecution comes along. I don't know if that's in store for us or not. It certainly seems to be headed that way. And not only that, but God's adding daily to their number those who are being saved. Verse 47. Daily. So 3,000 in one day, it's not like just boom, 3,000 and then flatline. It apparently was 3,000 and then a continued growth. And we know in chapter 4, there's another 2,000 to get added, and it's multiplying. And this is a huge, huge thing is happening. And so just to summarize where we're at so far, the bold proclamation of the gospel. Bold. Public square, loud, in front of an enormous crowd. The bold proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit has powerful results. The early church was big. It was active, public. It was joyful. It was powerful. It was disruptive. It was transformative to all Jerusalem. I mean, you could add more adjectives to it. It was really, really big news. And it was very controversial news because we'll see in a minute, crowds are coming to Christ and crowds are turning more bitterly against Christ. The church leaders were unafraid. They were courageous, believing that Christ really would make his enemies his footstool. The church members were a true family of God, submitting to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, meals, and prayers. Something big was happening. There's this perspective, I believe, in the modern church, that the early church was some really small, tiny, hidden, secretive community. And it's not true. The early church was huge, and it was public, and it was powerful, and all Jerusalem knew about it and had a strong opinion about it, either in, for, or against. It was not a neutral thing that was just happening on the sidelines. Now, there are times where the church does go underground and does go very small into very tiny little segments. And there's times for that as well. But the church, the Christian church, the family of God, is on a mission that involves the entire world and discipleship of nations. And there's no way to do that privately. That is a bold and public thing. It can't happen completely privately. It's all of the above. Okay? So skipping out to that in Acts chapter 7, this is where the real persecution really starts to gain traction. There's always been this persecution. They killed Jesus. They were afraid and everything else. But in Acts chapter 7, you see it come on very strong. It's a long chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing, but Stephen is there. Stephen is becomes the first martyr, the first person killed for saying Jesus Christ is Lord. First one. Jesus, they killed him. They said it was blasphemy. It was true, so it wasn't blasphemy. Stephen, in that sense, is the second martyr, but he's the first martyr of the Christian church. And they give him a false trial, and he takes advantage of that time to point them to Christ throughout. You got to read the whole chapter of Acts chapter 7. He's pointing to them that says, hey, the gospel has always been proclaimed in Old Testament in different ways. And the establishment, the humanistic trusting in yourselves core of Jerusalem has always opposed it. Every prophet, he says. And then they get really mad and they kill him. So that's where we're at. That's the context here for verse 54. When they heard this, the whole chapter 7 leading up to it, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth. Remember when Peter preached, it says they were pierced to the heart and many, 3,000 of them repented? Well, these guys hear the same message and it cuts in. It's effective. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Stephen in this and they hear it, but they have the exact opposite response. They're cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And the Bible doesn't talk about Christians dying after this. It talks about us falling asleep because we resurrect, because we're in Christ. He died, but it just says fell asleep. He fell asleep. He'll be back in Christ. He's still alive. That's the meaning of this. So they kill him, okay? What about now, Jesus? The gates of hell seem to be stopping the gospel. The gates are holding on tight. They're locked shut tight, and they're killing Stephen now. What about this, Jesus? Well, the gates of hell will not prevail. God has power over death. He has power over every fear of man, fear of world, fear of everything. He has power over all of it. So here's the very next verse. It skips into the next chapter. Now, Saul approved of putting Stephen to death. By the way, I assume you know this, but this Saul is Paul. He's the same guy who wrote Romans through Philemon, maybe Hebrews too. He's converted too. The gates of hell are not able to hold him captive either. Christ defeats that, and he becomes the first greatest missionary of the early church. Okay, but here he is approving of murder. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and mourned loudly for him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he would drag away men and women and put them in prison. And therefore those who had been scattered went through places preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming the Christ to them. The crowds were paying attention with one mind to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And it goes on in through chapter 8, and this is the church spreading. They just saw one of their main leaders, Stephen, get killed, get murdered by an angry mob, by the religious leaders of Jerusalem who had killed Jesus. They just saw that, and they're scattered as a result. And Saul's going into homes. We call this a no-knock search warrant, where they just barge in and get whatever they want and whatever. They're just dragging people out, putting them into prison. Because they're Christians. And does that stop the church? It multiplies the church. It multiplies the church. Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he would drag away men and women and put them in prison. Sounds scary. Sounds like the end of that little chapter, doesn't it? No. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went through places preaching the word. Okay, you're going to drag us out of our house because we're preaching the word? I guess we'll go other places and preach the word. Therefore, the natural response to being dragged out of your house and put in prison by murderers who killed Stephen is therefore they continued preaching. That's their response. And not therefore they hid and got afraid. Therefore they decided to keep their mouth shut and practice their faith privately at home and never tell anybody. No, it doesn't say anything like that. It says they went elsewhere and proclaimed the word. And not only that, but it puts a spotlight on Samaria. Philip goes to Samaria. Samaria is their enemies. Samaria is a bunch of bad guys. They're in a on and off hot, on and off cold war with Israel for generations going back. And Philip's like, hey, I'm going to go with those guys. I'm going to go tell my enemies about Christ because my supposed friends are dragging us off to prison. So I'm going to go tell other people that might kill me about Jesus. That's his mindset. I'm tired of being threatened by Israel and Jerusalem, so I'm going to go be threatened by Samaria. But he's not even thinking that way. He's thinking, I'm going to bring the gospel to bear in a new land that's also enemies of Christ. And I'm going to bring Christ there. And guess what? They come to Christ. It's amazing. That's what happens. Verse 6, the crowds were paying attention with one mind to what was being said, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. The gospel is not supposed to stop just because it's scary and hard. It's supposed to multiply because it's scary and hard. And that in itself is a testament that God is alive. If cowardly, fearful people like me and you can go as missionaries into the world God has placed us in, even though it's scary, that shows that we trust in a God who's bigger than that. And that in itself is a witness. Even if you don't have all the answers, even if you don't have the perfect answer for every question and a good explanation for everything and whatever, you have the gospel of Christ in you who overcomes death. You have the testimony of Christ in you who has overcome your sin in some way. Every one of us has a testimony of some sort. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to flatten everything else that you bring to the table that gets in the way. And you go. And we live in a time, I believe, where the church that Christ is building, that the gates of hell can't stop, that has a powerful testimony of lives transformed. We live in a time where that church, for whatever reason, seems to be starting to go in decline. And anxiety and fear and depression and temptations of lust and greed and just comfort with this world are kind of gaining traction against the church. And we've got to get a reset of our minds, of our attitudes towards who we are. And what our purpose is. And our purpose is to be salt and light in a world. The world's dark. The world is dull. And we are the ones that God put here to be his missionaries. So the early church, they faced extreme persecution. They were bold. They had a transformative message that disrupted the city of Jerusalem. And wherever else they go to, in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in all the places, they riot about it. It's a big, bold statement. It gets a reaction. And they come to Christ about it because it's powerful. So they faced real persecution for this because they were promoting a real message, not a watered-down one, not a lukewarm one, not a salt that lost its flavor one, not a light under a basket, but a big, bright light, a very salty salt, a very, very hot gospel. Persecution included public stoning at the hands of authorities. I mean, we just read that with Stephen. It wasn't just silent persecution and slowly, you know, creeping. It was just as the gospel message was big in public, so was the persecution. And yet, the gospel advanced. No-knock home invasions, families broken up, prison time. The church did not respond with fear. They responded with greater boldness. The gospel spread farther. And former enemies like Samaria, like Saul, were drawn in, and they gave their lives and communities and discipleship of nations, discipleship of one town at a time started to happen. And the Christian church just kept advancing the message. So as we are hitting our new year, we're going to lead into communion in just a minute. I want to review a few of our points, a few of the things that I believe the Lord would have us do. We want to be that church. We want to be a church that is bold with the gospel because Christ is building his church. Not because we're going to empower ourselves into this, but because Christ is in us and he is building the church. And so the month of January is a fantastic time to start. You might have started January 1st, the beginning of the year. You might not have, whatever. If you didn't start on the 1st, the next best day is start now. But give the year to the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. Pray and fast. Fasting is a fantastic way to deny yourself as just a habit, a daily discipline. I mean, not every day of your life. You won't have too many days if you do that. But fast and pray. Deny yourself. And fast and pray and say, Lord, I give you my life. I give you this year. I give you my family. And Lord, I pray that you would make me faithful to you. Make me love you more than food every time you're hungry. Lord, give me direction in how to lead my household. Men, ask God for a blessing of leadership in your household, of Christ-like leadership to be able to lead your households in this time. Confess your fears to Him. Confess your fears or your false hopes in your health, in your family, in your society, the wars that are all over the place, the money and whether it's your personal finances that are struggling or the global situation, school, all these things. The things that are clouding your mind right now, you confess those to the Lord. And you say, Lord, I want to see victory there. Make your gospel victorious there. Pray for the grace and victory of God in your life for those you love. Dedicate your mind to God to dwell on His Word. Dedicate yourself to the fellowship of the church. Remember that early church that Christ is building and started building then. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Get in the Bible. Get reading it. Learn it. Study it. Grow in it. Don't forsake the fellowship of the church. We have teaching here. You have fellowship here. We have unity here. A simple, very practical one today. Join us for communion and eat lunch together with us just today. That's a very practical one you can do today. give yourself to the Lord in all these things. And that leads us into communion. That is what communion is. Communion is unity with Christ and with one another. It's co-communion, co-unionizing. Your union with Christ, union with one another. Eat together, share together, pray together, sing together, learn God's word together, and grow in this together. Kevin, would you be able to come on up and lead play an instrumental here for us while we get communion? Klaus Bergman, you know, usually plays his accordion while we get our communion elements. He is in sick today at home, so Kevin's going to lead us. But let me pray over our message, and then we'll go into communion in just a second. Father God, Lord, we come to You knowing that You have given us a big task of giving our lives to You, and Lord, then going as missionaries to make disciples of those in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that You would make us victorious, that You would be victorious in us, we should say. Lord, that You would have victory in our lives and in the lives of those that You have put before us as mission to be missionaries to. Lord, as we go into communion, we pray You stir in our own lives, remind us of sins in our lives, convict us that we would turn them to You, confess them to You, and see victory over them. Remind us of Your great victory over sin and death and the new life that we can have in You. So, Lord, we pray against every spirit of shame and condemnation and guilt and fear and distress and dismay and discouragement that would hold Your church handcuffed. Lord, we repent of those things, and we pray You fill us with the joy of salvation, knowing that there is victory in Christ. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.